simple, no rigmarole. Just call 800-900-8000. Get your code. Get it now. Gold is a better way. Gold is a better way. Gold is a better way.com.
Now, there's a place where all your Christian programs reside. ChristianRadio.com. Not only links you to the best Christian radio stations in America, like this one, but also podcasts of great uplifting content designed to grow your faith. Download the app on either Apple or Android devices. It's the difference maker in your daily walk. ChristianRadio.com.
And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have our phone lines open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'd be glad to hear from you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to balance comments, feel free. We'd be glad to hear from you also. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And let's see, we've got some calls waiting already, but I want to make an announcement. I'll be making it, of course, for the next week, because it's about something happening a week from today up in the Sacramento area where we have a lot of listeners. In Rocklin, there's a Seventh-day Adventist church up there where I'm going to be speaking alongside the pastor, Doug Batchelor. It's not so much I'm going to be speaking and he's speaking. We're going to be discussing, debating the issue of the Sabbath. And what better subject to discuss in a Seventh-day Adventist church? He's going to defend the continuous obligation to keep the Sabbath. I'm going to argue that that's not a biblical obligation. And now I imagine since that's in his church, probably most of the audience will be his people. That is his congregation. But it's open to the public. And I have a feeling, though the facilities are pretty large, it may not be possible for everybody to get in who wants to come. So you may want to get there early-ish to get a seat. I don't really know what it'll look like, but from what it sounds like his congregation alone could fairly fill the place. So that's going to be this coming Friday, the 30th, a week from today. You can get specific information about the time and location of that at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Go to the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find it there. Well, now our lines are pretty close to full. I think we have one line still open at 844-484-5737. And if you happen to call and get a busy signal, that means all the lines will be full. But you can call back in a few minutes and probably find one open. All right, let's see who's been here the longest. Looks like Larry from Albany, Oregon is our first caller. Hi, Larry. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello again.
Hi.
So I looked up on YouTube just to make sure of my facts, and it turns out that Doug Batchelor does teach the investigative judgment. So your question to him could be, if you're teaching falsehoods about Christ like this, how is it that you're obeying any of the Ten Commandments, since James says that if you falter in one, you've broke the whole batch of them?
Well, I'll tell you, at the debate, we're not going to be debating Seventh-day Adventism per se. There's a lot of Seventh-day Adventist doctrines I disagree with. But we're going to be trying to keep it to the subject of the Sabbath. I guarantee you, far more time than we actually have allotted to us could be occupied just looking at what the Scriptures say about the Sabbath, and I'll be using the Scripture primarily. I mean, that might be a good argument to raise if it was a broader subject matter, but if it's just the Sabbath.
If he's claiming that false witness bearers keep things holy, then he'd have to prove that out of Scripture too.
Yeah, but that'd be a moot point, because if he could argue, or he could argue that even if I am not keeping the Sabbath holy, that doesn't mean we're not supposed to. And that's really what we're discussing, is not whether Doug Batchelor keeps the Sabbath, but whether Christians are obligated to biblically. So that would be the subject of the debate.
I see.
I appreciate your call.
All right.
Thanks for joining us, Larry. Our next caller is RG from Seattle, Washington. RG, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, sir? Hey, I have a question about the Bible in the Old Testament, Genesis, and it always came to my curiosity, and I always spoke about a possibility in mind where I came to understand that Adam and Eve, okay, God created Adam and Eve, we know that. However, when of course, we know about how when Adam went to rest, God took the Adam, you know, the river Adam, not really to talk. But when Eve was created out of Adam, now, when I read the book carefully and read it, you know, backwards, forward, upside down, and everything else, and why was it that the serpent, better known as, you know, was the devil, was able easily to tempt Eve than to tempt Adam? When Adam was there from the beginning, and I was thinking, to my opinion, if I could say that, that my understanding came, the reason why the devil probably couldn't tempt Adam, because he was further, he was more being to God, he was more mature and more strong, but Eve was just what? Created, you know, and I guess, and, you know, on God's calendar, maybe what, a few days, and she wasn't fully mature, and that's one reason why she was so easy to be tempted than Adam. What's your take on this, sir?
Well, Adam and Eve were apparently both created on the same day, because it says in Genesis 1:27 and 28 that God made man on the sixth day, and that he made male and female, and then he rested on the seventh day. So Adam and Eve were made on the sixth day. Now, some people don't think that's a literal day. Some people think that just refers to a period of time, and that's not something I'm interested in debating at this point. But the point is that if we take it as actual days, then Eve was not really made that much later than Adam was, later the same day only. Now, I don't really know if we can assume that the devil would have found Adam more difficult than Eve to tempt. It so happens that Eve was at the tree. She may have been more curious than Adam. She may have wanted to see what it looked like or something. We don't know what she was even doing there. But obviously, the devil did find her in a vulnerable condition and knew how to appeal to her. Now, if it had just been Adam there, maybe not. The Bible does say Eve, the woman, was deceived, that Adam was not deceived, but fell into the transgression. Adam was not, as it turns out, deceived on that occasion. Though it's hard to say that the devil couldn't come up with something more. If Adam was not taking the same bait that Eve took, the devil has a lot of devices. He might have found something that would get Adam in. We don't know. There's nothing made of the fact that, you know, there's no suggestion that the woman was more gullible or easier to deceive than the man necessarily, although the New Testament, when Paul is talking about appointment of elders and such, indicates that he wants the elders to be men, partly because, not only because, but partly because woman took the lead in the transgression, and she was deceived. Now, Paul's not saying that women are more easily deceived. He's just making a historical statement. Eve herself said she was deceived. She said, when God approached her, "Why'd you do this?" She said, "The devil deceived me." So, in other words, Paul's just repeating what the woman herself said about herself. She was deceived. He's not necessarily making a statement about women in general, but whether she was more easily deceived than Adam, or she was simply deceived by things that Adam wouldn't have been deceived by, and he might have been equally deceived by some other approach, we really don't know. There's not much there to go on. All I can say is we can't really make any general statements about men and women based on that story necessarily, or that the man would have been more difficult or impossible to deceive. All right, let's talk to Sandra from Pacific Grove, California. Sandra, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
I had a stroke in May last year, and I do not have any contact with my local church. I don't have very many. I don't have any. I have a sister here, but she's not practicing Christianity, and I'm wondering how how would I know if I'm backslidden, because I have not had a lot of Christian.
Sure. Well, let me ask you this: are you homebound because of the stroke you had last
night? Yes. I mean, I'm in a care center, long-term care center.
Well, you have no contact with your local church. Is this a church that you had been fairly involved with before the stroke?
Yes, I had involved for 7 years.
Oh, where are they? Why aren't they in contact with you? Do they know about your condition?
They just come once occasionally, maybe a month and a half, something like that.
I see.
Because they have their own. It's not like they have ministry to the housebound or whatever.
Well, that's what pastoral ministry is. Unfortunately, a lot of pastors think their job is to be a presenter from a pulpit and entertain the flock once a week. But pastoral ministry means visiting the sick and reaching out to the weak and things like that. So, I mean, it is a shame that most pastors don't know what pastoral work is anymore. I think in the old days, I think pastors knew that you have a sick, homebound, person from your church. You go visit them. And if you can't do it all the time, you try to arrange for someone else to visit them regularly.
My main concern is I don't hope to fall by the wayside. I want to stay strong in the Lord.
Right. And your question was, how do you know if you're backsliding or not, right?
Yeah, how would I know in my heart if I am?
Well,
if I have one of the five foolish virgins or the wise virgins.
Right. Well, let me ask you this. Are you reading your Bible?
I don't have a Bible here. I have some Bible.
I'm sure there's a Bible that the Gideons would bring or whatever, or someone can bring you a Bible. What I'm saying is this. The way you know if you're becoming lukewarm or backsliding or losing ground spiritually is whether you're losing your taste for spiritual things and whether you're losing your love for God. If you love God, then you're going to love the things of God. You're going to want to read the Bible.
It's called the Christian radio station all day long and all evening.
Okay.
I don't like to listen to the secular TV at all.
Yeah. Okay. Well, it sounds to me like you're maintaining your Christian hunger. If you're at least seeking to, be fed spiritually from the radio, I really would urge you to get a Bible and do some reading from that and spend time in prayer and fellowship with God. The failure to do that doesn't mean you've fallen away from God, but it certainly is not a good indicator. If you're not interested in reading the Bible or praying, then your relationship with God isn't as high a priority, it seems to me, as you would wish for it to be. And that would be perhaps a gauge. Remember, it says in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Well, you might not be a baby Christian, but just like babies desire milk, so a healthy Christian should be desiring the word of God. And that may be, of course, why you listen to Christian radio, because you're getting some of that there. But there's certainly no reason to think you're backsliding unless you feel that your heart is growing cold toward God and that you're desiring something other than God in your life, some sin or something, if you're neglecting. But you see, as a person who's a shut-in, you're not going to get as much fellowship unless you've got Christians who are shut-in with you there as an ordinary person might be able to get. But you can, as you do, listen to the radio. You can read your Bible if you get one, and there's no reason you shouldn't be able to. And you can cultivate your relationship with God. If that's a possibility and you don't choose to do it, then that might be an indicator that your relationship with God is cooling, and that's not a good thing, not encouraging anyway. So I would encourage you to seek to, just begin to restoke the fire there. It sounds like you don't want to be backslidden, which means you're still desiring to be a follower of Christ, and that means you're not apostate. That's good. But On the other hand, there are things you can do to make it more more zealous, you know. If you're in a facility, if there's other patients or staff who are Christians, then they could be the ones, or you could ask around to them for a Bible or something like that. There certainly must be one around. If you're in your home, now I think you're in a facility, you said, but if you're in a home, then you can certainly ask somebody to bring you one. Anyway, that would be my suggestion. I certainly hope you do get some fellowship that'll help you grow and be encouraging to you. Jeff from San Francisco, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey.
Thanks for calling. Hey.
Hey, Steve. How's it going?
Good.
Yeah, I'm glad to hear you added some radio stations to your program.
We're on radio stations in 24 states now and Canada.
Oh, that's great. Yeah. I don't understand why there's two radio stations in the Bay Area when you only need one. It seems like a waste of money.
Well, you know, one of them reaches the Bay Area more strongly than the other, and one of them reaches a broader area. But we definitely are always watching for that. You know, if we're getting responses from people listening to one station or the other, we eventually make some decisions. Okay, well, this one station, not both of them, are worth keeping around.
Okay. And just a quick question with you're set to debate Doug Batchelor next Friday night in Sacramento. I'd like to attend that. I was wondering if it would be possible to have a private meeting with you, or you're probably too busy.
Well, my time is limited, and I'm only there for a brief time, and I've got meetings twice on Saturday and once on Friday night. And I'm hoping to be meeting also socially with Doug Batchelor himself outside the meetings. And then I have a lot of friends there, too, that probably going to try to say hello. So I'm not unwilling to have a private conversation, but I'm not sure where it will fit in. Feel free to come and introduce yourself, and we'll see what we can do.
Sure, I understand. Great, thanks. My question has to do with Donald Trump. We talked about him on the air before, and just want to say that Donald Trump claims to be a Christian, but he's a poor representative of Christianity. I mean, he's not well liked, certainly not in California. He just seems very arrogant, mean spirited, and he's not a humble guy. And you know, all he knows is power and privilege since he was born, and now he's in the White House, and it's kind of like a kid in a candy store. Now he has more power and privilege, and he's just having fun with it. So I'd like to hear your views concerning his character and his faith. And I mean, would you agree he's a poor representative of Christianity?
Well, I have to say there have been times when I was a poor representation of Christianity. I might even still be sometimes. I don't know anyone who perfectly represents Christ, and some are much poorer at it than others. Donald Trump, if he is a Christian, I don't know if he is or not. I wouldn't argue that he is, but if he is, it's a fairly recent thing for him, because we heard reports from James Dobson and so forth, even during the campaign, that Donald Trump had just come to the Lord at that time. I don't know if that's true, because I don't know Donald Trump. I don't know if he's a sincere Christian or not. He might not be. Or he might be, but if he is, he's still a baby Christian. When you're 70 years old and you've just become a Christian, you've got an awful lot to unlearn, and he hasn't had very much time to unlearn it. Obviously, he shouldn't be arrogant. Obviously, he should be, you know, compassionate. He should be humble and listen to people and so forth. But these are traits that some people don't learn for many, many years after they become Christians, just because of their habits. They, you know, so many things need to change once you become a Christian. So I'm not in a position to judge the man as far as whether he really has become a Christian or not. Whether he's a bad example of a Christian, well, he might be. He might be, but he's not actually in the role of present as an example of a Christian necessarily. He is a Christian, perhaps, if he says he is. But I mean, people have to understand that a person who may have become a Christian less than a year ago, and he's lived 70 years in sin and in arrogance and in privilege, you can't really take him to be a standard example of a Christian. He's going to have to be judged pretty much on the basis of his policies, whether he's a good president or not. But whether he's a good Christian or not is going to have to be a side issue. And I'm not in the position to say one way or another about his spiritual life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, that's interesting. Let me ask one more question. Donald Trump did say when he was a child that his parents took him to a Billy Graham crusade, and he was at the memorial for the Billy Graham when he was in Washington, D.C. in the Rotunda. And I want to ask real quick, Steve, earlier on one of Billy Graham's interviews with Larry King, he was asked about abortion, his views, and he said, generally speaking, he's against abortion with the exception of violent rape, incest, and if the life of the mother was threatened. Do you agree with that?
That was Billy Graham's position?
Yes.
I don't believe in abortion for the cause of rape.
At all.
Because I don't really see why a child should be put to death for his father's sins. As far as incest, I don't, you know, incest is an awful thing. But when a baby is conceived, that baby's not guilty of incest. So I don't really see any reason to kill an innocent human being when they've done nothing wrong. Even if their parents did something wrong. The Bible says a child should not be put to death for the sins of its parents. Excuse me. I got something in my throat. That happens even to talk show hosts. As far as, what was the third one? The life of the mother.
The life of the mother threatened.
Yeah, I'm a little wishy-washy about that, but I think there are situations where you'd almost have to, if you got a tubal pregnancy, and, you know, if it's not ended surgically, the baby's going to die anyway, and so is the mother. I would say, I would certainly be inclined to make an exception in a case like that, where you've got someone's going to die, or both. Basically, both are going to die, unless you save the life of one of them. And then, you know, that's kind of, it's kind of like seeing two people are drowning, and you've got one life preserver, and it can only accommodate one person. Well, you want to save them both if you can, but if that's simply not possible, you don't just not throw the life preserver because you can only save one. So I think that if it really comes to saving the life of the mother, now I think an awful lot of times abortions that are argued in favor of because of the alleged, you know, safety of the mother are, it's much exaggerated because there's hardly any childbirth that can't be safely done either, you know, for the mother's safety in late term and save the child. Especially with cesareans and things like that. I mean, if a mother can't bear a child normally, usually cesarean can be used. So there aren't very many cases like that, but I would say if it's, you know, like a tubal pregnancy or something very much like that where there's no way that either the baby or the mother will live without intervention, then I would be inclined to say, well, I think to save the mother's life is perhaps a good thing since you can't save the babies in that case.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
Great. Thanks, Steve.
All right.
See you next Friday.
Okay. God bless you, Jeff. All right. We're going to take a call, and we might have to hold the call in the middle when we take a break at the bottom of the hour. I'm not sure. Ken, welcome to the Narrow Path from Winters, California.
Hey, Steve. I was just wondering, as an amillennialist, with the bowls of wrath and the other judgments that are spoken of in Revelations, what do you do with those?
Well,
do you believe they're literal or just kind of figurative?
Well, I believe it's figurative, to be sure. I think almost everybody does, except for a few ultra-dispensationalists. But the thing is, it's not really an amillennial question. It's more of a preterist versus idealist versus historicist versus futurist. Because there are amillennialists who are preterists, like myself, and there are amillennials who are idealists. And there are all millennials who are historicists. So these are all really different ways that those judgments would be mentioned or interpreted. The preterist would see them as descriptions of the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish war and the horrors that came on Israel at that time. The historicist would see some of those as referring to the fall of the Roman Empire, and some of them, actually the bowls, the historicist sees as the fall, is the French Revolution. The idealist would say that they represent calamities that God brings upon nations and societies throughout history repeatedly in different situations. So there's like more than one way that an amillennialist would be able to see those, depending on if he's an idealist, a historicist, or a preterist. But the preterist, if you're wondering what I as a preterist would say, I would say they are referring probably to the the war of the Jews and the fall of Jerusalem.
Okay. I know there's been some questions raised in people in circles that I've spoke with as to whether or not Revelations was actually wrote after the fall or before. Do you know?
It's debated.
Yeah, I was hoping for a clear answer, but I've never really heard a clear answer that I could stand behind.
Well, it's debated.
Say, okay, this
it
is
will
it.
Always be debated. It will always be debated. There are those who think it was written during the reign of Nero, which would be before 69 A.D., and there are those who believe it was written in the reign of Domitian, which would be about 96 A.D. And both sides have internal evidence that they can bring to support their view. And both sides have external evidence. Now, by internal evidence, I mean stuff that the book of Revelation actually says in its own pages may give us clues to whether it was Nero or Domitian who was the emperor. And external evidence would be what the church fathers and the early church said about it. You've got support for both views from internal evidence, and you've got support for both views from external evidence. In my judgment, the internal evidence supports the earlier date more. And the external evidence probably supports the later date more. And if you want to really get a full assessment of the debate, my own book, Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary, has in the introduction a treatment of all the major arguments for the early and for the late date. So you can sort of line them up.
Okay, that's interesting, because the way I read Revelations, I would tend to think that if it was written before the fall, it would have a little more credibility than if it was written after the fall.
Well, yeah, if it was written before the fall, it could be talking about 70 A.D. If it was written after the fall of Jerusalem, it couldn't be. But if it was written after the fall of Jerusalem, many people think that the fall of Jerusalem would have been mentioned in hindsight. But that's not necessarily the case. I appreciate your call. As you can tell, I'm having to take a break. The music is playing. We have some stations that leave this network at the half-hour point. We do have another half-hour broadcast on almost all the stations listening to us right now. For those of you who will not have us on your radio station the next half-hour, you can get it from our website, thenarrowpath.com, or from the mobile apps, thenarrowpath.com, for your phone or devices. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from thenarrowpath.com if you'd like. Thanks. And let's hang on for 30 seconds if you can, and we'll go on for another 30 minutes taking your calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast for our second half hour. As we did in the first half hour, we're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, give me a call right here and we'll talk about it. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, give me a call and we'll talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is David from Canada. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I just had a question. So the view that God is predestined everything and has a plan for our lives, can God's mind be changed through our prayer and requests? Like, for example, Exodus 32:14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people.
Right. Well, I personally think that God doesn't foreordain everything that happens. So, in other words, our prayers do bring about change. I mean, James said, when he's talking about prayer, he says, you have not because you ask not. He didn't say you have not because God preordained that you would not have. He says, you have not because you didn't ask for it. And that's, if it is true that I don't have something because I didn't ask for it, it means that I would have had it if I had asked for it. So, you know, a Calvinist who thinks God preordains everything would say, well, if I don't have it, it's because I didn't ask. But if I didn't ask, it's God preordained that I wouldn't ask. Well, then, if God preordained that I wouldn't ask, why even bring it up? You know, I mean, if God's determined all the choice I'm going to make. But if God hasn't chosen everything that's going to happen, if he leaves some of that to us to make up our minds about, then that means that we have more than one way of affecting outcomes. One of them is, of course, prayer. Another one is much more down to earth, and that's just getting up in the morning and going to work. For example, if I get up and go to the work, I might have enough money to feed my family. If I stay in bed all day, I probably won't. You know, in other words, we do affect outcomes by everything we do, including prayer. Prayer is not a special, well, it is special, but it's not the only, it's not the only way that we affect history. We affect history in ways that we can through our own work. And we affect history in ways that we can't through our work, through prayer, by moving God to do it. So work and prayer are simply two resources available to us to help bring about what God wants us to do. And remember, when we pray, we're supposed to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, why should I pray for that if it's going to happen automatically? You know, if God's will is always done, why should Jesus tell me to pray for it? And Calvinists would say, well, because God ordains not only the ends, but also the means. In other words, God's not only ordained that his will be done, but he's also ordained that I will necessarily pray that his will be done, and therefore it will be. But that's, the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. So I don't, to me, that makes it sound like God's playing games, you know. I'm not going to do it unless you pray. So I'm going to make you pray. I'm going to insist that you pray. I'm going to ordain that you pray. Well, okay. But, I mean, if you want to believe that, which some people do, that's okay. But that's an example of believing something the Bible doesn't say anything about. And I don't think it makes sense.
Right. And so, like, do you believe that God can see the end of everything? Like, he can see, you know, past, present, future? So,
I do.
So he would know the choices we would make ahead of time?
I believe he does, yeah.
And so do you think that he would kind of help us and guide us through life so, you know, we could
He will. He will definitely help us and guide us through life if we're seeking his guidance. That's part of the benefits of having a shepherd. You're a sheep and you're being guided by your shepherd. Even people who aren't God's sheep, he can shepherd them sometimes. For example, Cyrus. God put it in Cyrus's heart to let the Jews go back from Babylon. Cyrus wasn't even a believer in God, didn't know God. So God can intervene to make someone make a choice about something when that's a very important thing to happen and where he's not willing to take a chance on someone making the wrong decision about it. But there are things not anywhere near as important as the decision of Cyrus to let the Jews go back and build their temple again. Things that don't affect anybody except ourselves or us and a few other people and not in a life and death way, and we make decisions all the time. God doesn't intervene in our decisions about everything, but he can certainly do so whenever it's important to him to do so. I don't know how often that is.
Right.
Yeah, but if we ask for his guidance, then I believe that God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasures, Paul said.
For sure. Right. Awesome. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you, David. All right. Sunny from Vancouver, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Sunny.
Hi. How are you?
Good. Is it very sunny up there in Vancouver, Washington?
No, it's snowing this morning.
Yeah, so your name is kind of is out of place there, I guess.
No, hopefully I bring a little S-O-N shine.
Yeah, good, okay.
Okay, I have two questions. One of them refers to Jesus as in the body, like he is a human body. Do you refer to him as Jesus is light?
That Jesus is what, light?
Light. Like 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. But it doesn't say anywhere that I can find that Jesus is light. Yes, he's the light of the world. That's a different subject. But is he himself in the body, life.
Now, you said life this time. Are you saying life or light?
I did. I meant light. Light. Light.
Light, okay. Well, John's gospel mostly, although Paul in Ephesians also speaks about light a lot and seems to equate that with God and with Christ. Jesus did say, I am the light of the world, as you mentioned. And also in speaking about him as the Word, in John chapter 1, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. But of course, that's saying in him was life. In him was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. I'm not sure what you're getting at. I mean, when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, that comes pretty close to saying the exact words that he is light. But is there some special sense in which the exact wording is important to you?
Well, I'm in a Bible study that identifies Jesus as light. Jesus is light. And I know that God is light, but do we refer to Jesus as that light? I mean, obviously,
I would be comfortable doing so. I would be comfortable doing
Because,
again, as you said, in 1 John 1, it says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then in the same author wrote John chapter 1, who said that in him was life, and that's the light of men. So it doesn't sound like he's distinguishing that much. Because the Word was God, after all, and God is light. So I don't think that's a leap.
That would be splitting hairs that don't need to be split.
I would think so, yeah.
Okay. The second question is, do we refer to people who are over us, any authority that is over us, as servants of God?
Are the ones who are over us are servants of God?
Like my boss, non-Christian, government members who might not be believers, and they're in authority over us. Do you refer to them as servants of God?
Yeah, Paul does. In Romans 13, he says that the government authorities are God's servants, it says, to administer justice. Yeah.
Now, it does say that there. In King James, it calls them ministers of God.
Right, but the word minister in the Greek means servant. Yeah, it means
that
servant.
It doesn't exist.
I'm curious to know what these hairline differences mean to you.
Well, I just did not want to identify Jesus in the wrong way. First of all, we all want to be right about him.
Sure.
And then the second one is I hardly think of my manager, if I had one, who is not a Christian, as being a servant of God. I think of Paul as a servant of God, the disciples, the apostles, believers, the family. They are servants of God.
Right. But
minister
Cyrus,
of God.
Cyrus was also called a servant of God in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
You know, there's a sense in which God uses people that are not willingly serving him, and they serve him nonetheless. Even the devil becomes a servant of God in that sense.
Because
when God tested Job, the devil, you know, played into his hands, and he used the devil for that. So, you know, everyone that God uses is serving him, whether they like it or not. And by the way, some people some servants may not like being servants, but if they're doing what their master says, then I guess that would make them servants. So I think so. I mean, Paul, again, the word minister that Paul uses in the King James in Romans 13, in the Greek it means a servant. So Paul is saying they're servants. They're servants of God.
Okay. Well, that makes me happy.
All right.
I was in a study doing questions, and they used different phrases than I was used to. So good to know. Thank you for your time.
Sure, and if you have any trouble with the statement that Jesus is light, then you can use a more biblical statement. He's the light of the world. I don't see any difference, but there's no reason for you to have to use one phrase that you don't feel as comfortable with when you can use one that's taken directly from Scripture.
Thank you.
All right, thanks for your call, Sonny. All right, let's talk to RG from Seattle. Oh, we talked to RG from Seattle, I thought. RG, hello?
Hello, sir. I have a question. You just brought an interesting point when I was talking about Adam and Eve, which we're about to do. But my question is this, Adam and Eve. Now, I find it kind of difficult to understand. According to the Bible, the first person that was created was Adam, and God saw that man should not be alone or have some companion. Then he created
Eve out of the river Adam, where they couldn't be at the same time. So, I mean, we're talking about
the same
God's
moment.
Time or we're talking about man's time?
Well, it didn't happen at the same moment.
That's what I'm saying. It didn't happen at the same moment. But you mentioned this did. But the Bible did say, let us create men and women in our image. But in true, you know, true calculations, Adam was created before Eve.
Yeah.
Because Adam was alone at the time. Because God saw Adam was alone. Although every creature he created before Adam, and Adam had dominion, he
said that man should not be alone.
I'm
not sure where we're going with this. I just want to say that, as I said to you when you called in the first half hour, Genesis 1, 27 and 28 says that God made male and female, okay? Then later it says, and the evening and morning were the sixth day. And then it says, on the seventh day he rested. So we're told that God made Adam and Eve both, the male and female, on the sixth day. So all I said is that she was made the same day. I didn't say she was made at the same moment. Is it difficult for you to picture a situation where something would happen early in the day and another thing would happen later in the day? To me, that's not uncommon at all. I'm not really sure where you're trying to go with that, but you did call twice in one day, and I think I need to give other callers a chance here. We've got several waiting, a lot of them. Dale from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
It's my understanding that when we die as believers, we go to heaven. But I also understand that we're going to have a new Jerusalem, new heaven and new earth here on the earth. So are we going to go up to heaven and stay there for a while, and then God says, okay, now it's time for you to go back to earth again and live in your new earth down there?
Well, the Bible indicates that we're going to be with the Lord. Now, Jesus is in heaven, so when I die, I do expect to go to be with him in heaven. When he comes back to earth, I plan to be with him on earth. And that's what the Bible says he's going to do. He's going to come and he's going to dissolve the present heavens and earth, make a new heaven, new earth, and he's going to reign there forever. And so are those who are faithful to him going to reign with him forever. So, yes. Now, of course, we have to understand that the Bible seems to teach. I mean, there are some people who think it does not, but I think it does fairly clearly teach that there's two parts of man, at least two. There might even be three. But
there's two, what? Wait a minute. There's two parts of what?
Of man.
Oh. Okay.
Okay. We have our physical body, which Paul calls the outer man, and we have the spiritual part of us, which Paul calls the inner man. Now, as I understand it, I mean, and it's fairly indisputable, actually, that when you die, your outer man goes into the earth and it decomposes and disappears into dust. That's what your body does. The question is, what happens to your spiritual man? What happens to your inner man? And I believe the Bible teaches that when a Christian dies, the inner man continues to live on, only in the presence of God. And the body goes into the ground and decomposes. But when Jesus comes back, the Bible says he's going to raise all the bodies out of the ground. So he's going to raise the dead and bring with him, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, he's going to bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died. He's going to bring them back. And we're going to be then, I believe, rejoined with bodies that are immortal. And those will live with Christ in the new heavens and new earth. In the new Jerusalem, actually.
Okay, so we'll be in heaven in our spiritual body, and then we'll come back to earth with both our spiritual body and our physical body eventually.
Well, maybe. I didn't use the word spiritual body. I don't know if there is such a thing as a spiritual body, but if there is, then yes. I'd say our spiritual aspect. We have a spiritual part and a physical part. Our physical part we do call a body. The spiritual part is never called a body, so I don't really know if it's a spiritual body.
I never thought of it that way. I thought you're going to heaven, you're just going to stay in heaven eternally.
A lot of people think that. That's partly because not very much Bible teaching is done in churches, and when it is, it's often not done very clearly or accurately.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Dale. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, let's talk to Eileen from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Eileen.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. A little nervous. I had something to add from another show a couple days ago and then a question that I could take off the air. The comment was somebody had asked about adult baptism, and you guys were talking about churches that would do that. And I wanted to say that years ago, I felt the same way as the caller in that I was baptized as a child, but I just really wanted to do that as an adult as a choice. And I was baptized in a church that I wasn't a member of. It was a Church of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so I just wanted to suggest that that might be a good place for the caller to check and see if any of the Churches of Christ would be willing to baptize them.
I'll bet they would. I'll bet they would, because the Church of Christ makes such an emphasis on baptism. If anyone would be willing to baptize them, no doubt they would.
Yeah. So, yeah, it was a great experience, and nobody I don't remember. I think they met with me beforehand, but nothing was really required, and mm-hmm. was baptized right there in their tank, and some church members went and watched. It was great. So.
And they didn't do so with the assumption that you were joining their congregation, right?
No, not at all.
That's good to know, because people often ask me that, and I know the Church of Christ, you know, places a heavy emphasis on baptism, but I wasn't familiar enough with their attitude to know if they would kind of expect people to join their group. Some Churches of Christ kind of give the impression they're the only people who are saved, a little bit like some other groups do. But
yeah, so it might vary with mm-hmm. different ones.
But not all of them. Yeah, that's true. All right.
But I was really happy to do it. It was a great experience, so I thought, you know, that might be a good place to check. And then my question I'll take off the air was actually about Judas, that was watching a movie. I think you recommended it. It's really great, The Gospel of John.
Yeah.
And so I'm watching that, and I was a little confused with just how when Judas is about to, when they're having the Last Supper, and Judas is about to betray Jesus, mm-hmm. Jesus is talking about how one of you is going to betray me, and he looks very sad about that. And then it says he gave the bread to Judas, and when Judas took it, Satan entered him, and then it was kind of like that was the beginning for him moving forward to go do this bad deed. So my question was just kind of how do we feel about Judas? Because in a way, it is like he was a disappointing character, but at the same time, he was kind of destined to do this thing, and Satan entered him. So that's my question. I'll take off the air.
Okay. Thanks.
Thank you so much.
Okay. Bye-bye now. Well, Satan entered Judas more than once. Actually, back in John chapter 6, when Jesus had spoken about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and a lot of people stopped following him, then he looked at the 12 and said, will you leave me also? And Peter said, yeah, to whom shall we go? You know, you alone have the words of eternal life. And Jesus said, have not I chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And this is about a year before his crucifixion. So Judas already, Jesus said, one of you is a devil. And then later on, we see when Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus with that perfume, that Judas was upset with that. It says, and the devil entered Judas, and he went out seeking to betray Jesus. And then, of course, when Jesus handed him the bread, it says the devil entered him. I think a demon-possessed person, there are times when I think the demon comes and goes. And Judas was apparently such a person, possessed by the devil. And the devil, you know, entered him at certain times. And other times he had his wits about him somewhat more. As, for example, after Jesus had been betrayed, Judas recognized he'd done the wrong thing, and he was weeping and things like that and upset. So, I mean, it seemed like the devil had full control of him some of the time, but not all the time. And now, as far as him being destined to do that, I'm not inclined to think that Judas was predestined personally, you know, unavoidably to do that. I think that what we find in the Old Testament scripture is predictions that somebody close to Jesus would betray him. That's all we really find. It's in the Psalms. It says, you know, that he who sat at the table with me has lifted up his heel against me. So someone who ate with the Messiah would betray him. How many people did Jesus eat with? Bunches. He ate in the house of tax collectors and sinners. He ate in the house of Pharisees like Simon at feasts. Lots of people ate with him. And so any of them betraying him would have fulfilled the psalm. It wasn't necessary for Judas to do it. Judas just happened to be close to him and willing to do it. So, you know, the fact that somebody would betray Jesus was known by God, of course, and predicted. But Judas was not named. And there's no way that no one could say that, you know, Judas had to do this because of what's written in the Old Testament, because what was written in the Old Testament is much more generic. So I don't know that Judas was any more predestined to damnation than anyone else who may go to hell. Everyone has their own choices to make, and Judas, I believe, made choices too, or else he wouldn't be held responsible for it. How could he? How could someone be held responsible for choices that they had no power to make, or not to make, I should say. Anyway, that would be my thoughts. A lot of people think Judas, a poor guy, he was predestined to this, but I don't see that. I don't see the Bible saying that Judas was predestined. It was predicted that someone would betray Jesus, but Judas just happened to step into that role by his own choice, I think. Micah from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. I've listened to your show for quite a few years now, and I appreciate your ministry. Quick question that caused me to call was, so if there's like a predestination or whatever, the Lord's will be done as we pray and so on and so forth in life. My question is, so just in this last week, some close friends of ours that I've known for 20 years and their kids, they were brutally murdered by their son, and they loved the Lord, and they, you know, I've been to prayer meetings with them over the years, and, you know, they always, you know, they served the Lord, and they prayed, you know, the Lord's will in their life, and they served the Lord, and I guess my question is, the Lord knew that this would happen to them, and they weren't just killed, it was brutal, pretty awful, like the devil, you know?
Yeah.
And I just would like to know what you think about that. I mean, I knew this kid since he was a little boy, and he brutally murdered his parents. And if they left the Lord,
I hear you.
Why did not the Lord protect them? Is my question, I guess.
Sure. Well, that would depend very much, I think, on what God had in mind for them and their death and for their son and things like that. I don't think God predestined that their son would do this. But he didn't protect the parents when God certainly knew the son was doing this. He knew the son was planning it. He knew the son was going to do it if he wasn't stopped. And God could have brought something to stop him. God could have actually, frankly, struck the son dead if he wanted to. However, it sounds to me like the son was not as prepared to die as the parents were. If the parents were godly Christians, they were ready to die. If my son was going to try to brutally kill me, I would hope he'd succeed because I'd rather die and not have to live with the heartbreak of knowing my son would be so evil as to do such a thing as that. I don't think my sons would do anything like that, but the point is that, it's the biggest trial of that. I mean, no one wants to be brutally killed, let's face it. Being brutally killed is a horrible way to go. There are other horrible ways to go, by the way, which many Christians suffer. Some die of cancer over a long period of time. It's very painful. Some people are in prison, tortured on a regular basis till they finally expire. There's all kinds of horrible ways that people die. We're largely protected from that in our little bubble here in America. We're not very in touch with how Christians have historically died, burned at the stake, fed to lions, fighting with gladiators until their arms and legs have been cut off and then they're killed. Horrible ways to die. But all of those things, I have to say this, are the same in one respect, and that is they are ways to die. And dying is gain. Sometimes the way getting there is extremely painful and something we would terribly dread if it was to happen to us. I do believe, though, that those who are trusting Christ at the time of their death receive grace from God that outsiders are not receiving because outsiders are not experiencing the same trial. But I have found that I've had horrible things happen to me. By people who betrayed me and things like that, and very painful things, life-damaging things. But I have found that when I look to Christ, he gives me grace in it, and the Bible indicates that's what he does. So I'm going to have to assume that these godly parents, as horrible as their death was in terms of the way it happened and who did it and things like that, I'm going to have to believe God gave them some grace in that situation. And they may have had tremendous strength in the situation that they wouldn't have at other times or that you and I would not have looking on their situation. I really believe that what God does with his trusting saints in the time of their crisis is something no one else can see because it's a personal thing God does inside. And I wouldn't be surprised if he gave them great grace. Now, why he let them die that way, instead of some other way, who can say? I have no way of knowing. It may well be that this will be the thing that really brings their son to the Lord, as very few things would. Now, what a costly way to do it, that is. But I don't know. We'll have to wait and see what God does or says about when we meet him. But we do know that parents who die at the hands of their own children, as terrible as that betrayal is, are just dying, which is something that everyone's going to do. And some will die just as horribly, but by other means. It's just that once we get past death, we find that we've gone through a portal that is a portal we're glad we went through, and we're in a place we're glad we're there. I'm going to have to break off there. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend, and we'll talk Monday.
The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg is sponsored by The Narrow Path every weekday at 2 o'clock here on True Talk 800. Coming up, we have some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell next in Heart of the Word. And then we have On the Bright Side with Bobby Bollinger.
This week on Bless Israel with Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein.
My friends, we Jews are witnessing the ingathering of the Jewish exiles just as the prophet Isaiah foretold. Jews coming as the Bible prophesies from all over the world. And do you know who's helping bring them? Christians.
Listen to Bless Israel with Rabbi Yekiel Eckstein, Monday through Fridays at 10:30 a.m. right here on True Talk 800.
Securities offered through Madison Avenue Securities LLC, MAS, member FINRA and SIPC. MAS, Northwest Financial, and Tax Solutions are not affiliated companies.
You've worked hard, and now it's time to make sure nothing comes in the way of having the retirement you've always dreamed of. Join best-selling author, financial educator, and radio show host Jeff Dixon, the Retirement Coach, every Monday afternoon at 1, right here on True Talk 800. Jeff can help take guesswork out of your retirement planning. Tune in this Monday afternoon at 1 for the Jeff Dixon Show.
Amazing song.
You know, I've never told anybody my story.
From Irwin Brothers Entertainment comes I Can Only Imagine.
When I was 11 years old, life was tough.
Discover the untold story behind the beloved song that inspired millions.
My dad was a monster, and I saw God transform him, so I wrote this song for my dad.
I Can Only Imagine. Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested. Now playing. Go to ICanOnlyImagine.com.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on TuneIn Radio.
Talk, you can believe it. Talk 800, True Talk 800, KPDQ.
Moving into the 3 o'clock hour now, and time for some Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell. This is Heart of the Word.
Faith. Bartimaeus knew that faith was the answer and begging wasn't. It takes faith to do things God's way.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hello, this is David Harms. I'm glad you could join us here on the broadcast today. As we wrap up the week, we're going to look at the miracles that happen as we are following Jesus. But how do they happen? That's what we're going to look at today by looking at the story of a man called Blind Bartimaeus. This is found in Mark chapter 10. Before we jump into God's Word, a reminder very quickly that we have a trip to Israel coming up at the end of the year. Only 20 spaces on this trip, so a very small and intimate group. What a great way to dig into the Bible, right? We only have a couple of spaces left, so if you're interested, let us know. Just send us an email, info@heartoftheword.org, or check out our website, heartoftheword.org. The trip is coming up on November 27th through December 11th, and we do hope you'll join us. So get more information at heartoftheword.org. Okay, let's jump into God's Word as we now join Pastor Ron Mell for a message titled, How Miracles Happen.
There's a man named Blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 46, who would tell you there's a different story. And the different story is that this is a man who is in a lot of trouble. He's blind. He can't see. He's poor, obviously. He doesn't have any money. What he does have is taken just by begging. He is certainly alone. He's brought to this place apparently daily and set there so that he can beg for money and alms, and he's helpless. Blind Bartimaeus is one of those that doesn't have much help, and there isn't anybody that's really very interested in helping him. As you look at the story, you begin to draw that conclusion that people really thought he was just kind of in the way, and who wants to help him? Who wants to be bothered with him? Mark chapter 10, verse 46, would you look there with me? And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, said by the wayside, begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. And he said, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still. I love that. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose, and he came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight, and he followed Jesus in the way. You have to, again, realize that Jesus now